So as I shared before, today is our last Old Testament Essentials. That's our series, the last sermon for that series. And we're going to focus on a theme from the Old Testament that is mostly avoided, primarily because of its subject matter and style. We're going to talk about the prophets this morning. Now, when I say prophets, I mean the books of the Bible that are considered prophetic literature. Now, in addition to talking about those books of the Bible, we're going to be talking about the themes. The themes I'm largely calling punishment and restoration. These are very dominant themes in the prophetic books. Your faith in God will be quite shallow if you do not incorporate these themes into your interactions and relationship with God. The carnival version of God that is permeating, unfortunately, the American church and primarily inviting people into and interacting with a God who's not very compelling, not intriguing, not very worthy of our worship and attention. This version of God demands nothing of us. And it turns out, when you worship a God who demands nothing of you, you can quite easily discard him, just like we discard the things we might win at a county fair. He forces us, friends, to look at him in a new way in the prophets. God holds up a mirror in the prophets and says, no, you need to stop blaming others and be held accountable for your own actions, your own thoughts. That's the picture of God the prophets paint. God is kind and merciful. He is a consuming fire as well. And this is all very essential to our New Testament faith. So I want to start this way. Why don't you grab a Bible, if you would. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's Bibles in the seats near you. Grab one and turn in your Bibles to the very last page of the Old Testament. That'd be Malachi chapter 4. If it's easier, go to Matthew chapter 1, the first page of the New Testament. That's page 807 in the seats near you. Go to the very, very end of the Old Testament. And then if you would, keep your finger there and turn to Isaiah chapter 1 as well. Find these two places in your Bible, Matthew chapter 1 or Malachi chapter 4, and then Isaiah chapter 1. It should kind of look like this in your Bible, this section of pages that I'm holding up right now in mine. This is what's called the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. You have the law, which begins the Old Testament. Then you have what's called the writings. And then this is what's called the prophets. And the prophets are oftentimes ignored or avoided for a variety of reasons. Like we talked about last week, it's primarily poetry. And poetry can be hard to understand. There are a lot of metaphors. There's a lot of symbolism. You have to read with different eyes when you read poetry. If you are a get-to-the-point kind of person, you might be frustrated by the prophets or poetry in the scriptures because they're not all that interested in getting to the point. Instead, here's what the prophets want to do. The prophets want to convey the depth and even the emotion of the point. And they might take a chapter or two or even three to really dig into the emotional element of the immediate theme so you not just know it, but you feel it. I'm going to show you this a little bit later. Another reason why the prophets are often hard to understand and read is because they make a lot of references to people and places and events in the Old Testament. And so if you don't know the stories or the people or the events from the Old Testament, you're probably going to struggle when you read the prophets. I remember years ago when I pastored a couple of years in South Dakota, I decided that I would teach a Bible study, a Sunday school class, on the prophetic book of Hosea. Didn't go very well. The main reason was because I didn't know what I was doing. I was 23, 4 years old. I was not a very good teacher then. But it also dawned on me that as I was teaching on Hosea, the references to David and Ephraim, Gilead and Samaria. My good brothers and sisters, they just didn't have a very good idea of what those words, those people, those places meant. And so, hey, First Baptist, just so you know, if you want to kind of increase the fruitfulness of your reading of the prophetic literature, go read and know the story of the Old Testament. And I'll tell you what you can read. Read Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers. Those books of the Bible really help you get a feel for the story that leading up right to the Promised Land. And then read Joshua and Judges as they enter into the Promised Land. And then read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And you will get a very good idea of the people, places, and events of the Old Testament. And your reading of the prophetic literature will be much more fruitful. Finally, you know, we don't read the prophets much because they can kind of come off as depressing. There's a lot of judgment in the prophets. And this is where I think a lot of people get this idea that the God of the Old Testament is an angry God. But I want to suggest to you that that, friends, is a very superficial reading of the prophets. Yes, God is not happy. He's not happy with his people in the prophetic literature. But do you know why he's not happy? Because there's all kinds of corruption. There's all kinds of injustice in the Old Testament and within the nation. And you know what? We look around our own culture and our own country. We see a lot of corruption. We see a lot of injustice. And guess what that makes us? That makes us discouraged. That makes us angry. And it should make us angry. So how much more should God be frustrated and disappointed and angry that he sees the corruption that's happening in his people? But friends, more than that, along with this judgment comes words of hope, words of restoration, promises of peace, promises of joy and better days and a better future. And I'm really excited to be able to show you that this morning. Now, before we get into the meat of these Old Testament prophetic books, I want to spell out to you why this is essential. That's the series that we're in, Old Testament Essentials, those essential things from the Old Testament that we need to bring into our New Testament faith. Here's how I would sum it up for you. Friends, just like the people of Israel, we need to be warned of our sin, have the fear of God stoked in our hearts, and the promise of forgiveness and restoration from God. We need that as much as they needed that. So much of what the prophets are trying to do is provoke repentance. Turn back to God. They're trying to highlight where the people have gone astray. So it's New Testament way back to the Lord. And friends, there's numerous New Testament books that have similar themes. If you read the book of Hebrews, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude and Revelation to some degree, 1st and 2nd Peter to some degree, those books have significant portions in them that warn us in our faith not to fall away, not to stumble, not to turn back, turn your back on the Lord, but instead fear God and follow him. And so those Old Testament prophetic books, they're doing the same thing, those New Testament books for our soul. You know, a common misunderstanding about the prophets is that the prophets are about telling the future. That's what they're there to do. They're about to tell the future, kind of like a psychic might tell you your future if you're taking a trip to Fiji and the psychic says, no, don't go. Something bad's going to happen. I'm here to tell you, ignore the psychic. Go to Fiji. You'll have a great time. I promise. It's not about telling the future. There's some elements of the prophetic literature that talk about coming events, but the majority of the prophetic literature is about warning us in our current path, calling us to come back home. When I was a young boy, I went fishing with my father. I was probably around 10. I wasn't very old. And we were trolling around the lake, and I started getting a little discouraged that I wasn't catching any fish about 5 minutes after we started. You know how 10-year-olds are, right? And so in disgust, I just set my fishing pole right on the boat and just left it there. My dad caught what I was doing, and he said to me, he said, "Hey, Brian, you better grab that rod, because if a fish comes by and takes that bait, you're going to lose your rod." I said, with all the confidence of a 10-year-old boy, "There's no fish in this lake." I swear to you, friends, the moment I said that, that line tightened up, and my fishing pole went right into the water. My dad was a prophet, you know what I mean? But not because he could tell the future. My father knew the way. My father knew the path. And he saw the foolishness of his young son walking off the path of being a good fisherman. And so he sent a warning out. "Hey, Brian, don't do that." That's what the prophetic literature is doing. That's what the prophets are up to in the Old Testament. They're warning us about the path we're on, we're going the wrong way, and they're calling us to come home. Now, what I want to do this morning primarily is I want to show you these themes and this movement from judgment to restoration from the book of Isaiah as an example of what you see throughout all of the prophetic literature. So grab your Bible again, turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Maybe your Bible's right there at Isaiah 1, mine is. And I would encourage you, keep your Bibles open on your laps for the rest of this morning. We're going to be referring to Isaiah a lot. I want to read for you the very first four verses and show you how it all starts in these themes of punishment or judgment and restoration. Starting in verse 1. "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." So let's just kind of walk through these things. Let me show you a few elements that we've talked about already. The opening verses, of course, just indicate the setting, the context. This is the prophet Isaiah. He's talking to Jerusalem and Judah during those times of those kings. That's just the setting. But then notice how the poetry actually helps our understanding. Isaiah doesn't do this. Chapter 1, Judah rebels against God. And then move on to chapter 2. Doesn't do that. Instead, what he wants to do is he wants you not just to know about the people's rebellion, he wants you to feel how deeply rebellious they are and really how painful it is. And so he says, "Children I have reared, children I have brought up have rebelled against me." Any parents in the house? Do you get what's happening? God is like a parent, like us. And think about the investment we make in our kids. Think about the pain and the struggle and the sacrifices. We bring them up, or we go to great lengths to adopt these children. We pour our lives into them so that they might learn, that they might be given the very best. And then they rebel. They turn away. After all of our work, after all of our sacrifice. No. God wants you to feel what it's like, the rebellion of his people. That's what he's doing here. And the poetry helps our understanding. Not just Judah rebelled against God. No, it goes much deeper than those few words, that short sentence. Now, the key verse is verse 4. Look at verse 4. It highlights the real problem. The second half of verse 4 reads this way. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So it's something very important that the prophets highlight. We see this highlighted in other places in the New Testament. It's one of the most foundational beliefs of our church. And here it is. God is our greatest treasure. There is no one and nothing greater than him. And so all of our sin, all of our rebellion, is first and primarily a rejection of God himself. It is a turning away from him. And so as you think about your own sins and your own struggles, and might be in this relationship, or it might be with these resources, or it might be when you're in private when no one else is watching, but ultimately, friends, your sin, my sin, is a rejection of God. You are turning away from the one who is most beautiful, most glorious, most majestic in all the universe, even beyond. Now, we're gonna see here just in a few short minutes the effects of sin and how that plays out in our relationships and the use of our resources. But more importantly than that, it is an offense to God himself. We are turning away from him. Now, one of the things that the prophets do a really good job with is highlighting the specificity of our rejection of God. What does that look like? In Amos chapter 4, verse 1, for example, we read this. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring, that we may drink. So what do we learn about these cows of Bashan? Boy, that's an unflattering way to talk about some people. You know, man, Amos has got some venom. He's got some venom in his language. This isn't like Sunday school version of Amos, like with the felt whatever. Like, this is hardcore Amos right here. So let's start with this. Are the cows of Bashan men or women? What does it say? They're women. They're women who say to their husbands, these are women. Boy, I tell you what, I ain't saying that. They're from Bashan, which is in Samaria. So Bashan. So think about the specific location. Bashan, a city or a village or a town. Samaria, more of the region, the county, if you will, the country. And what are they doing? Well, they're oppressing the poor. They're oppressing the needy. You don't need to be a man to take advantage of other people and hurt others for your own good. The women are doing that in Bashan. And these ladies are drunks. They're beating down husbands, fetch them wine all day. Do you see that? They cry out, bring, that we may drink some more. So I tell you what, prophets are colorful. You know, you read the prophets, you're probably going to think, I didn't know that was in my Bible. Because you're going to encounter that. That's what you see in the scriptures. And so here we move from the sin against God in the prophets to the impact or the effect that the sin makes in our life. And I want to show you that from chapter 5. So just go a few pages further to chapter 5. Look at verses 20 through 23. I'll read again. You follow along. Again, think about this is what happens when you turn from God. When what Isaiah is doing right now is he's pronouncing curses or woes against people who have turned away from God, and this is what their lives are like. This is what they're doing. Starting in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. So let me just kind of walk through this verse by verse. The first thing that Isaiah highlights when we turn away from God is that we fail in our discernment. We don't see well. We don't think well. We look at things that are good and right and beautiful, and we think they're ugly. And we think they're dark and evil. And then you look at evil things, you look at harmful things, and you see them as good and right and beneficial. And that's happening everywhere, all around us. Are you noticing this, First Baptist? This failure to discern well? And not just out there. Don't point the finger. Point the thumb right here. We struggle as God's people discerning, hey, what's best for our kids? How will our kids seek after God? More volleyball. More this instead of the things of God. We do not discern well, friends, when we turn away from the Lord. Next, in verse 21, the next problem is an overestimation of ourselves. Nobody knows better than me. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. And so can I ask you just to do some self-evaluation this morning? How often, for example, this is one example, how often do you find advice for the struggles that you're going through in life so that you can keep walking with God? Or are you proud that you're wise in your own eyes? Well, parenting is hard. How often have you asked for parenting advice from those who have gone before you to help you on your journey? Marriage is a challenge. Have you asked others, a brother, not just have you asked them for advice or encouragement, then have you followed up and actually done what they've suggested you to do? So oftentimes I think we fail to do this, my good brothers and sisters, because we are too wise in our own eyes. Verse 22 is rather interesting. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine. Valiant men, strong men, mixing strong drink. Clearly Isaiah is bringing up drunkenness as a result of falling from God. But I think it's beyond that. I think this is stretching beyond this commitment of a life given to comfort, pleasure, self-satisfaction. That's what happens when we turn away from God. And then finally, in verse 23, Isaiah brings us all back to this issue of injustice and oppression. And I want to suggest to you, friends, that's the logical conclusion, that when you disregard God and you elevate yourself, guess who you will step on along the way to get what you need or what you think you need? Well, anybody you can, and then certainly those who are weaker than you. All of this, friends, is meant to remind us of our need to come back to God, to turn around, to come back home. Now, and let's make a transition here. There's also the theme of restoration and mercy. God's grace is beyond understanding. His faithfulness is strong and sure. And we regularly see these promises of restoration also in the prophets. God is not just angry at the sin that he sees. He's also offering this gift of mercy too. And I want to show you that in a few places. So go further to Isaiah chapter 14. Go to Isaiah 14, just two verses here. Notice the movement again. Verse 1, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Let's stop there. So here we have this promise of restoration also in the prophets. Now here's something I think is very important for you to see. The prophets don't just indicate the promises of God's restoration. They promise the means of that restoration, which is through a savior. Or a hero, if you will. That God accomplishes his saving work by a person. You know, I tell you what, I think God has embedded within the very fabric of our human condition, our human experience, the need for a hero. Decades earlier, from Snow White to today's modern day Marvel movies, hero is always front and center. Or even in everyday living, when we see the first responders running into trouble rather than away from it, or even just the average Joe stepping up when the need arises, what happens in us who are watching? Our admiration goes up, right? Our appreciation goes up. Because there's just something about a hero, a person willing to sacrifice for others. And God put that in all of us. And that's what God has promised. God has promised redemption, but he's promised redemption through a redeemer, through a person. That's the only place our salvation will be found, is in a person. And this is highlighted really well in chapter 42. So go all the way to chapter 42 in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42 begins this long string of chapters that highlight the blessing of the coming Redeemer that God's bringing. In chapter 42, just the first four verses, it begins this way. And again, listen to the promise of a person to come and help. God writes through Isaiah, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." So here we have this promise of a redeemer, a servant of God, coming to help bring justice in all the land. And that's not just found in Isaiah. I'm thinking of Daniel or the Psalms or Jeremiah, all kinds of prophets. In Micah, for example, the prophet tells about the coming Messiah. He'll be born in Bethlehem. You remember that from Christmas time. And this is what that coming king will do. It says, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And of course, this Redeemer, my good brothers and sisters, you know, is Jesus. Jesus is that Redeemer. We have to make sure we know that. I'm going to have you turn one more place this morning. Go to Matthew chapter 12. Go to your New Testament, Matthew chapter 12. And this is what I want to show you. Listen to how the New Testament writer, listen to how the New Testament writer applies the promise of a Messiah to Jesus. Starting in verse 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope." Now, if that sounds familiar to you, I'm glad for that because we just read it out of Isaiah chapter 42. The promise of a Messiah. Now, can I just remind you, my good brothers and sisters, why this is all essential? I mentioned it already. I just want to make sure it's getting home. We need to fear the Lord, my good brothers and sisters. We need to fear him. We need to be aware of the judgment and the punishment for our sins. It's one of God's ways of keeping us in his family. This is, in fact, a promise of the new covenant. When you become a follower of Jesus, God's Holy Spirit actually lives inside of you. And guess what that means? That means when you hear the words of God, the Spirit of God inside of you quickens your conscience and you say, yes, I need to turn away. I need to turn away from this path and turn back to God. That's how he preserves you, my good brothers and sisters. Don't think that these warnings against sin are not for you. They are for you. Because when the Spirit of God inside of you hears those words, you'll convict your conscience and soul and you'll turn back to the Lord. It's how he keeps you. We need to fear God. Don't think fearing God is this Old Testament thing and we're graduated from that. No, New Testament faith. I just have a few verses here. 2 Corinthians 5, not Amos 4. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. What compelled Paul? The fear of the Lord. Or Acts 9. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. You don't hear that as a church planting strategy very often. Let's make sure our people fear God because when they do, the church will multiply. That's what it says in Acts 9. Or 1 Peter 2, just a simple command, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Friends, fearing God is absolutely essential for our New Testament faith. And here's the thing, when you read the prophets, your fear of God will increase. Because the prophets are kind of like smelling salt. You know, you football players out there, it'll wake you up in a good way. But in addition to fearing God, the prophets help us see the gracious, merciful character of God, always welcoming us home. And so I just want to say to you, if you're feeling convicted even this morning of your own straying from the path, I want you to know that as God welcomed home his people when they repented and turned to him, he welcomes you and me. And so if you are wondering, well, but is there kindness from God for me? Friends, there is because of Jesus. Turn to him. It's your only hope, but it's a sure hope. And that's why it's so important for us to know these things from our Old Testament scriptures.